Malachi, just looking at my notebook here, and these are just the notes that I have. I have 14 single-space typewritten notes on the book of Malachi myself. So we're going to have to do an anatomy of Malachi. We cannot really put all the meat on the bones, but we'll do the best we can with an anatomy of Malachi. Malachi is from the Hebrew word malak, M-A-L-A-K. It literally means messenger. And the Hebrew word malak can be translated of human messengers or angelic messengers. You have to know the context to be sure which one it is. Obviously, in this case, Malachi is a human being, and the root for his name, malak, means my messenger. There are five principal messengers mentioned in the book of Malachi. In fact, I call Malachi a book of messengers and a book about messengers. Malachi is a great transitional book. The transition that is going to take place between the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, between the messengers of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and also a transition from the physical temple in Jerusalem to the spiritual temple, the church. Now, Haggai and Zechariah, which you have just completed, basically dealt with the temple and how that restoration temple pictured the church that was to come. Malachi deals with the messengers that are to come to that temple. And we'll see that, first of all, that John the Baptist comes, then Christ comes, and then just before the end of the age, another messenger comes, Elijah. So let's identify the five messengers in Malachi 1:1, the burden of the word of the eternal to Israel by Malachi. So the first messenger mentioned is Malachi himself, and he is God's messenger in this case, bearing a very important message to the entire nation of Israel, but of course specifically to the Jews at that time. The Jews were the ones who had returned from captivity in Babylon, but as you know, the Word of God is a living Word, and it's applicable to all people at all time, and especially to Israel. Then in chapter 2, you'll see another messenger that's mentioned, chapter 2, verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the eternal host. So the second messenger we see mentioned here, the priest. The priests were the principal messengers under the Old Covenant. Now in Malachi 3:1, we see two other messengers identified. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger. This is John the Baptist. And after Malachi departed from the scene, circa 420 B.C., God did not send a prophet to Israel until John the Baptist came on the scene. And some have talked about this 400-year period. It wasn't maybe exactly 400 years, but you know 40 is the year of testing in the Bible. And Israel, or Judah, goes through 10 40-year periods here before God deals with them directly once again. But God closes what we call the Old Testament with this book about messengers, that there is a messenger to come. And Malachi 3:1 identifies one of those messengers. Behold, I will send my messenger. And we know from Mark chapter 1, verses 2, 3, 4, for sure, that John the Baptist came as a messenger. So behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. So John the Baptist came and prepared the way for Jesus Christ's first coming. And the eternal whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. And that's Jesus Christ, the messenger of the new covenant. So you very clearly have a transitional prophecy here. From the messengers of the old covenant to the messengers of the new covenant. So the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Eternal Host. So we've identified so far four messengers: Malachi, the priest, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, the fifth messenger of Malachi, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet," the fifth messenger of this book, "before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal." So there are five messengers that are mentioned. In Malachi, and by the way, I have a few things here highlighted that Mr. Antion gave me, which will be on your test, so for sure we want to emphasize those. The time of writing that he gives, 450 to 430 B.C., in the time of Nehemiah, so it's written about 70 to 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah had been used to help Zerubbabel and Joshua with the rebuilding of the temple. And then he highlights as the theme God's love for Israel, but she must repent or face the consequences. Also admonishes the priest of the people and states in this book that he hates divorce. And then Mr. Antion has here highlighted three principal lessons from the book of Malachi. And then I will be adding to this myself, but these, for test purposes, we want to get these first. Three lessons from Malachi. One, God's love for his people despite their errors. Secondly, to be faithful to your calling and profession. And thirdly, there will be a future Elijah. So those are some of the things that he highlighted in the background that you want to know for test purposes. In viewing the book of Malachi, and I would assume you have read it, the book of Malachi is written as a dialogue with two people speaking, but it is a monologue. It's a monologue written as a dialogue. The spokesman is God. God gives his part, and he also gives the people's part, or Israel's part. So a monologue written as a dialogue. God will give his part, and then he will give the people's response to it. Let me point that out, what I mean by that. For example, in verse 5 of chapter 1, "And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Eternal will be magnified from the border of Israel." In verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. "If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Eternal of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised your name?" So running throughout this book, this prophecy, God is basically telling Israel, here are the things that you have done wrong. Yet on the other hand, you are in essence accusing me of not dealing justly with you. And in fact, in Malachi 2:17, there is a central thread or thrust running through the prophecy that's identified in Malachi 2:17 that you surely need to be aware of, lest you ever fall into this same trap. In Malachi 2:17, it says, "You have wearied the Eternal with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Eternal, and he delights in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Israel came to the point to where they were saying, what profit is it to serve God? And Judah came to that point. "No, we have served God mournfully for all these years. We bowed down our head like a bulrush. We've done all of these things. And yet he hasn't really blessed us as he has said he would do." And yeah, just look what's going on before us right now. You know, Ezra and Nehemiah had come and restored true worship once again. But no sooner had they restored it than the people went back into apostasy once again and were perverting the very temple and the offerings or sacrifices that ostensibly they were offering to God. And so you have those who are being set up who are doing evil, and you have another part saying, look, they're being set up, they're getting all the breaks, they're the fat cats of the land, and yet here we are, we've done everything like we should, and God's not blessing us, and He's not promoting us, and what good is it to serve God? So where is the God of judgment? And that question is answered in the book of Malachi. Where is the God of judgment is answered. So be aware of that theme running through. The book of Malachi is written in an argumentative debate style. But once again, God is the only debater. He's giving His part, and He's also giving Israel's part. Judah wasn't actually saying these things, but their actions proved that this is what they were saying. And so it is with us. We may not necessarily be saying anything, but by our actions we are communicating powerfully our position on whatever it is you want to think about. Let's continue with the you says. Just to give you an example, in verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we offered polluted, or wherein have we polluted you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Now, they weren't literally saying that verbally. They were saying it through their behavior. In verse 12, but you have polluted in that you say, the table of the Eternal is polluted. Verse 14, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male and vows and sacrifices unto the Eternal a corrupt thing, for I am a great king, says the Eternal of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Well, I missed a you say there. Oh, it's in 2:14, I'm sorry, instead of 1:14. 2:14, another one. Yet you say, wherefore? I'm just going to point out the yet you says in verse 17, which we've already read. You have wearied the Eternal with your words, yet you say. In verse 7 of chapter 3, by pointing these out, you can get an idea of the dialogue that's taking place and the fact that it's written from a polemic, sort of argumentative point of view. Chapter 3, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinance and have not kept me. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Eternal of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return? We're already here. We're doing everything that you told us to do. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? Verse 13. And this really gets to the crux of the matter. And it's something that you really need to consider and never fall into. It's very easy to fall into this. Your words have been stout against me, says the Eternal. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And you can't really bring a greater charge against God than that, to actually say to Him, it doesn't profit to serve you. So that's most of the you says, or you have said. And it points out that there is a great dialogue taking place here where God is speaking His part and also giving the people's part in return. Okay, let's start a verse by verse. Maybe we can do a verse by verse and have time for some questions at the end, hopefully, but I wouldn't be optimistic. We'll go as quickly as we can. Let me do a few points in summary now. It's a book about messengers. It's a great transitional book. The last book that bridges the gap between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It introduces the messengers that are going to bring forth the message of the New Covenant. The messenger also that is to prepare the way for Christ's first coming, and the messenger that is to prepare the way for Christ's second coming. And it points out that we should never get in the attitude or frame of mind that we believe that God has gone off somewhere and has forgotten us, and it doesn't profit to serve God. Because when you come to that point, really, you have begun to accuse God. And it also points out that you don't have to be saying anything verbally to be communicating powerfully to God. It's by your actions. And your actions really communicates more to God than anything else. So Malachi 1:1, the burden of the word of the Eternal to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Eternal, yet you say, and I don't think we pointed out this yet you say in this verse, I'm sure we didn't. Here's the first one, yet you say, wherein have you loved me? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Eternal, yet I loved Jacob. So God points out immediately that he favored Jacob or Israel over Esau. It was a matter of grace. Grace has two principal aspects. One, free unmerited pardon of sin. And two, divine favor. As Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, because of election or grace, before Jacob and Esau had done anything, right or wrong, God, through grace, elected Jacob before he was ever born. So God begins to give evidence to Israel of his love for them. And yet at the same time saying what, giving their part of how they have reacted. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. And I would imagine you've spent some time on Esau already, especially the book of Amos and the book of Obadiah, dealing with Esau or Edom, as it says in verse 7, whereas Edom said, we're impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Now, of all the nations in the Bible, God is more against Edom or Esau than any other people you want to name. And probably second to Esau or Edom would be, and you fill in the blank. You tell me. Syria is probably in the top three. Okay, this Thompson here. Pardon? Correct. Moab. Edom and Moab, you don't find anything good that I know of said about either one, but especially about Edom. Now this verse 4, where it says, we're impoverished, we will return and build the desolate places. As Judah had gone into captivity, 604-585 B.C., the surrounding nations moved in to take the spoil. The Philistine tribes did. In addition to that, Edom did. And they mocked Judah in the time of her trouble. And of course, God talks about that in various prophecies. Now, whether or not this prophecy here has been fulfilled, verse 4, for example, where it says, we're impoverished, after Edom had dealt with Judah the way that they had, Edom disappeared really from off the face of the earth as a clearly identifiable nation. Now, we have in our literature identified part of Edom as being Turkey. Turkey was, or the Byzantine Empire, was basically in control of the Holy Land from all the mid-1400s up until about 1917. By 1917, the Balfour Declaration, they had virtually lost their power. But whether or not it's talking about that period of time, they didn't really rebuild the desolate places to any significant degree during that time. And whether or not there's a future attempt by Edomites to do this or not, it's not absolutely clear. But obviously Edom has always wanted to be in control of the Holy Land. And they have desperately pursued Jacob and tried to get the birthright back. And you read about that in the book of Amos, the perpetual hatred that Edom has had for Jacob. Well, let's continue here. We're impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness. Now, I don't have time to do it, but for those who are interested, if you want to pursue this, I would encourage you to read Ezekiel 34, 35, 36, where it appears as if Edom has gained some kind of a stronghold in the Middle East at the end of the age, and God comes in and destroys them. He says very clearly here, the border of wickedness is what they're called, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So God gives Israel evidence in the first five verses that he loved them, that he elected them through grace. He loved them more than Esau, also showing how that he has not favored Edom and blessed them. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Says the Eternal of Hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. So he begins to take the priests to task, the messengers of the old covenant. O priests that despise my name, and you say, whereof have we despised your name? And he begins to give them the evidence. You offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted you? In that you say, the table of the Eternal is contemptible. Now, once again, they were not verbalizing this. They were not going around and saying the table of God is contemptible, it's an awful thing, and we shouldn't have anything to do with it. It was by their actions that they were manifesting that the table of God was contemptible to them. And verse 8 proves this. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? So up front we can say that God expects the very best from us. That we should not try to hold back the second part for God. We should give him the first part. The first part of everything in our lives should go to God. They were giving God not even the second part, but the worst, really, as we'll see in later verses. Offer it now unto your governor. In other words, would you dare to offer a sick animal, a lame animal? Would you take that as a gift even to a human physical ruler here on earth? And yet here I am, the great God of all the universe, and you're going to offer me second best? Will he be pleased with that or accept your person, says the Eternal of Hosts? Even a civil ruler wouldn't accept a lame or sick animal as a gift. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto you. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, says the Eternal of Hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? I mean, you won't even go to the temple and so much as lift your finger to shut the door unless you get paid for it. And remember what Peter admonished the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, to feed the flock of God, not for filthy lucre, but willingly, not out of constraint, because you have to, but because you are dedicated to the service of God. So he says, you priests, you won't even go shut the temple doors for nothing. Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for nothing. I have no pleasure in you, says the Eternal of Hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. So they had disqualified themselves because of their sins from even offering an offering unto God. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations. So he contrasts. He comes back and says, look, I'm the great God of all gods. I'm the God of all nations. Eventually, all the earth, all nations, all kings, all governors, all everybody is going to bow down and worship me. Don't you understand? So from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the nations, And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. Same word that's translated Gentiles, says the Eternal of Hosts. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Eternal is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You say also, behold, what a weariness it is. Oh, what a weariness it is to keep up this keeping on of doing these good works, of serving God, of trying to put on Jesus Christ, of putting on a smile as we should, and having joy in our hearts, and really exhibiting enthusiasm and zest for the way that we've been called to. Oh, I just get tired of that. You know, I just like to go out somewhere by myself, be to myself, and be myself. Well, there's really not a lot of future in being yourself, I can tell you that. It's not going to take you very far into eternity. Yet at the same time, just like Mr. McNair was talking about in the forum today, and I want to emphasize this more in next semester especially, is that we do want to be genuine and sincere, not putting on airs or fronts in any way. But yet at the same time, we have to put on Christ. And Paul says that very clearly. And Paul also is one that says, don't become weary with well-doing. And we have this admonition here that the priest had come to the point where, you know, I just get tired of going up there. We have to do all this work preparing these animals for the sacrifice. And we have to come and cut them up and put them on the altar just the right way and go through all of this work. Yeah, it's a weariness. Not realizing that that is the way that God had ordained that they should approach before their great Maker, the God of heaven and earth, the God who gave them everything, and without Him, they wouldn't even have life and being. So it's easy to lose sight of the big picture. So continuing, behold, what a weariness it is, and you have snuffed at it, says the Eternal of Hosts, and you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, says the Eternal? You bringing me the worst of the flock? But cursed be the deceiver, and of all character flaws that are most difficult, I guess this one's the most difficult to deal with of all, is deceit. Because if a person won't be honest to the point of saying, I have a problem, there's really no way that you can help them. You know, Satan's chief characteristic is subtlety. Genesis 3:1. That he's more subtle than any beast of the field. That he is deceiving the whole earth. Revelation 12:9. So when you enter into deceit, who are you kidding? We can't even completely deceive each other. How much less can we deceive God? Eventually, somebody's going to see through you. And obviously, God sees through everything we do. He knows our thoughts. It says that in Psalm 139, the hairs on our head are numbered. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground unless he's aware of it. So obviously, there's no way that we can deceive God. So why are you going to bring these animals that are lame and torn and sick and really the worst of the flock and pretend that you're offering that to me? Who are you kidding? Cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and vows and sacrifices unto the Eternal a corrupt thing. In other words, you're supposed to give the firstborn of your flock, the firstlings of your flock, the very best, and they were holding back. There's a scripture that I refer to very often in Proverbs 15, verse 8, if you would hold your place. Let's look at that scripture. Proverbs 15, verse 8 is surely a sobering scripture. What would be the parallel or equal for us today? See, I would assume that most of us are sacrificing to God continually. The principal sacrifice that we offer up today, the fruit of our lips. that is prayer to Him, where we come before Him and we recognize Him as God, Creator, and that we ask of Him various things. In addition to that, we offer praise to Him, as I said, and we make our wants and petitions known to God. This is counted as a sacrifice. Our prayers, one of the main ways whereby we can offer spiritual sacrifices to God. If we are coming before God with our spiritual sacrifices and in a deceitful way in which there are things in our lives that need to be dealt with, and we're not dealing with them and trying to cover them up and not face them, then God will actually count our prayer, our sacrifices, as an abomination, just as He did Israel's or Judah's at that time. In Proverbs 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Eternal. But the prayer, once again today, prayer is one of our principal spiritual sacrifices, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. So one of the first things, obviously, that you do in order to have your sacrifices accepted before God is to be reconciled to Him, to Christ, and to each member of the body of Christ. And you cannot play games with Him. Continuing here in verse 14 of Malachi 1, I am a great king, says the Eternal of hosts, and my name is dreadful, or will be feared among the nations. And now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. Now don't think of this just for that period of time only. The Bible is a living word. As Paul said, it is profitable for us at any given time as reproof, instruction, and also to teach us righteousness in every sense of the word. So don't look at it as just historical information. This is living words. There are vital lessons in the book of Malachi. I mean, you can preach, I don't know how many sermons from the book of Malachi. Chapter 2, verse 1, and now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, says the Eternal of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. Well, this spreading dung of the solemn feast upon their faces, in the Babylonian mystery religion, one of the things they did was to look at the entrails of animals to try to see into the future. And they would butcher the animal and take the entrails of the animal, and then they would sling the fecal matter out of the entrails. And God says, I'm going to take this very fecal matter, pretty descriptive here, and I'm taking this fecal matter, and I'm going to sling it in your face, those of you who are going the wrong way. So that's what he's talking about here. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast. And you shall take you away with it. And one shall take you away with it. And you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Eternal of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave to him for the fear wherewith he feared me. I'm going to have to put on my glasses. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. So when God initially entered into a covenant with Israel, he viewed the priesthood. Of course, that Aaron was set up to be the high priest, And he viewed the priesthood as being equitable and true, and the principal representatives of his truth, and the nation was to seek truth at the mouth of the priest. Verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the eternal of hosts. The priest under the old covenant, they were to be God's representatives to the people. And they were to teach the people the right way to go. But you are departed out of the way. You have based, or you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Eternal of Hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. So the priests themselves, they had departed from serving God. They were not obeying the law. They were not teaching the law. And they were causing many to stumble. But one of the main things that they were doing, they were being partial in the law. They were using their office, their position, much as evil judges use their position today, that they would favor those who had means. The rich were getting their way. They were able to live in splendor and plenty and luxury, and yet at the same time, many of the people in the land were suffering immensely. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And he goes back and begins to show historically how Judah had dealt treacherously in the past. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Eternal. Now the word holiness there literally means sanctuary. Judah hath profaned the dwelling place of God. Now the counterpart of the dwelling place of God today, of course, is your body. You are the temple of the living God. God's sanctuary today is the church. And we individually make up the collective body, the church of God. So Judah hath profaned the sanctuary of the Eternal, which he loved. And God loves, of course, his sanctuary, his dwelling place. And one of the main tasks that God had given his servants and Moses from the very beginning, as Moses was to lead Israel out of Egypt, was to build God an habitation. There's a great story thread through the whole Bible of building God an habitation, a place for him to dwell in. Do you realize the significance? In fact, the very promises that God gave Adam and Eve in the beginning were really the same promises that he gave Israel and what he's passed on to us today. What did God want to do with Adam and Eve? He wanted to dwell with them, for him to be their God and for them to be his people. And Adam and Eve could have had this very special relationship with God, and God would have dwelt with them. But Adam and Eve did not do that. God then offered that to Israel. Hold your place there. Note Exodus 15, after Israel came up out of the Red Sea, and God delivered them, and they began to sing the victory song of Moses. There's a little phrase here that's oftentimes passed over. In Exodus 15, verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Eternal, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Eternal, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown in the sea. The Eternal is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. And after Israel entered into the terms of the Old Covenant in Exodus 24, then the very next thing you find God revealing to Moses was how to build a tabernacle. And so Moses built God an habitation. Then David built God an habitation. Solomon built God an habitation. Joshua and Zerubbabel, during the days of Haggai and Zechariah, built God in habitation, which you've just covered. And God is saying, Israel, even historically, hath polluted my sanctuary. You see, there's no greater blessing than to have God's presence with you, for God to be dwelling with you. You remember when Jonah, one of the first things he did when he came to his senses, awakening out of something, death or sleep or unconsciousness in the belly of the whale, was to turn his face toward the temple, or to seek the temple, God's dwelling place, God's sanctuary, desiring to get back there. And to be cast out of God's presence is the worst thing that can happen to you. So, the message for us today obviously would be to make sure that we do not profane. Profane means to take lightly that which is sacred and holy. And to not really understand the significance of it. So he says, Judah hath profaned the holiness or the sanctuary of the Eternal which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a foreign god. The word strange there literally means foreign, a woman temple worshiper of a foreign god, which he loved hath married the daughter of a strange god. Now, the Babylonian mystery system really had some very evil practices. When you think of temple prostitutes, I suppose one would think about women who stayed around the temple continually, and there might have been some who continually stayed around the temple and cohabited with a priest. But a part of the Babylonian mystery system had to do with the teaching of the entire populace that before a young woman could get married, she would make a journey to the temple and there have intercourse with the priest to get God's blessing before she could enter into marriage. Israel and Judah had stooped to the very lowest practices imaginable in going after strange gods. So when you talk about profaning God's sanctuary, there it's about as heavy a charge as can be leveled against you. So obviously today God has chosen to dwell not just with His people or not just among His people, but He has chosen to dwell in His people. And His Spirit, His presence is actually in you. It's not just in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle in the wilderness that Moses built, not just in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle that David raised up in the city of David, not just in the Holy of Holies of the temple that Solomon built. And of course, one of the things missing in the restoration temple was the Shekinah glory or God's glory filling that restoration temple, which according to Jewish history, it didn't. Which pointed to the fact that the greater glory, the greater reality, was going to come in the future temple, the church. And so the message to us coming through would be, make sure you don't profane God's sanctuary, the church of God. The priest of that day had profaned God's sanctuary. And they had gone after strange gods. And one of the sayings that I have is very often physical fornication precedes spiritual fornication. Now, I know it's difficult to say that one comes before the other because you probably are not going to enter into physical fornication unless you're becoming weak spiritually. They intermarried with the Babylonians and surrounding peoples. And you remember one of the first things that Ezra learned the hard way. He started out on his trip coming back toward Jerusalem. And he went a certain way and realized that God wasn't with him. And they fasted and prayed and God revealed to them that they had to put away their strange wives before they could come back and build, he wasn't building the temple, but restore true worship. In verse 12, the Eternal will cut off the man that does this. In other words, the man who goes after strange gods and profanes God's sanctuary. The Eternal will cut them off. The master and the scholar. Now, the literal translation of the master and the scholar, the wakener and answerer. In other words, the temple watchers. The Eternal will cut off the man that does this. The temple watchers, those who really are supposed to be responsible for awakening the people and answering the people, they're going to be cut off. The very ones from whom we should be receiving knowledge and wisdom. So the wakener and the answerer, the temple watchers, will be cut off out of the tabernacles or dwelling places of Jacob and him that offers an offering unto the Eternal of Hosts. And this you have done again, covering the altar of the Eternal with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. Verse 13 is quite an obscure verse, and we can only speculate as to what the literal meaning of it is, what we believe it has to do with. Let's read it again. This have you done again, covering the altar of the Eternal with tears, with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. Well, part of the meaning is very obvious, that they have polluted the temple. They've made the table of God contemptible. So he regards not the offering anymore, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. The first part about the tears, this have you done again, covering the altar of the Eternal with tears and with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering anymore. It probably has to do with the crying out, or the imagined crying out, of the wives and children that were put away before they could come back and restore true worship in the land. Yet you say, wherefore? And supply the ellipse. Why doesn't he accept it? The people say, well, why don't you accept our offering? Look what we just read, the last part of 13. You have to be awake now. The last part of 13 says, he regards not the offering anymore, or receives it at goodwill at your hand. Yet you say, and the word wherefore is better translated, why? Why won't he? The people are saying, well, why won't God accept our offering anymore? Because the Eternal hath been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, yet is she your companion and the wife of your covenant. Okay, there are two ways to look at this. And once again, this gets technical, this aspect right here. The wife of your companion, you can look at it from the spiritual or national point of view, that God's, and of course it was the one who became Christ, under the terms of the old covenant, that old covenant was viewed as a marriage between Israel and God. So a marriage between Israel and God. And obviously, Israel had dealt treacherously with the wife of her youth, or the husband of her youth. Now, as you see here, the word is wife. Obviously, God is in the husband role. But whether or not the writer here is referring to this, actually it's applicable whether this is what he's specifically applying to or not, that Israel had entered into a covenant relationship with God, a marriage relationship, and as the book of Hosea, the very first of the minor prophets, which gives you an overview of to a great degree what the minor prophets are about, that Israel had played the harlot and had gone whoring after other lovers and had forsaken God. So Israel had definitely dealt treacherously with, if you're referring to God, of course, it would be the husband of her youth. But if you just use Israel as generically, as in the male sense, and be the wife of her youth. Now you could apply it individually and specifically. And it should be applied individually and specifically. That God had permitted, as it says, through the hardness of their hearts, it talks about this in Matthew chapter 19, that through the hardness of their hearts, God had allowed them to have more than one wife. And also, even in captivity, they had taken on other wives from foreign nations. And they had left God. So let's read verse 14 again. Yet you say, wherefore, because the Eternal has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Israel did that nationally. They did it individually and specifically. Yet is she your companion and the wife of your covenant. Did he make one? Didn't he just make one? In other words, when Adam and Eve were created, he made Adam only one wife. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, couldn't he have made Adam 100 wives, 1,000,000 wives? Sure. But he only made Adam one wife. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. And now this last part of it points toward Abraham's relationship with his wife. Abraham, of course, went into Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, and had a son. But God did not recognize that son by Hagar. He only recognized the son by Sarah, as far as the son of promise, as a godly seed. And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. In other words, you look back in history and you see that Israel had dealt treacherously against the wife of her youth. They've done it collectively as a nation. They've done it individually and specifically. But God's intention from the beginning, when he created male and female, was that man should have one wife. And with regard to Abraham, he only recognized Isaac, who was born of Sarah, his true wife, and not Hagar. Oh, look at Matthew 19 for just a moment. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees came also unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which hath made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because the hardness of your heart suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So God's intent from the beginning was for man to have one wife and to be faithful to that wife. Verse 16, for the Eternal, the God of Israel, says that he hates putting away, for one covers violence with his garment, says the Eternal of Hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. So he's warning them once again as a nation, and also individually, to not put away or to deal treacherously with the wife of their youth. You have wearied the Eternal with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Eternal, and he delights in them, or where is the God of judgment? And now chapter 3 answers the question, where is the God of judgment? Where is God in all of this? And also, the great transition that is to take place between the Old Covenant and the new covenant between the messengers of the old covenant, which were of the tribe of Levi. Let's notice back in chapter 2 once again, where he mentions Levi in verse 8. But you are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Eternal of Hosts. And today, of course, the ministers of God are not after the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. They're not after the order of the priesthood of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Eternal whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of Hosts. So John the Baptist came, he prepared the way for Jesus Christ coming to the physical temple. And now, later on, as we'll read in chapter 4, there's a messenger coming who will prepare the way, his coming to the spiritual temple. But who may abide the day of his coming, the coming of Jesus Christ? Who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Now, when a lot of people read these verses, they think of these verses in terms of what's going to happen right at the end of the age only. These verses should be viewed individually and specifically, because judgment is upon the house of God right now, and we're standing alongside the judgment seat of God daily. We're going through our refining and our purifying process now. God is appearing to us now. He's not appearing in a literal physical form, but he is appearing before us. He has revealed himself to us through his word and through his spirit. We have entered into the terms of the new covenant with him, and judgment is upon the house of God now. So we are in our purifying process. Now, he's going to deal with the rest of the world later on. He's going to deal with Israel in the Great Tribulation, the world in the Day of the Lord, and Second Resurrection, etc., etc. But we should view this as upon us right now. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi. Now, at that time, of course, you had the literal physical priesthood of Levi. Today, we are all typical priests. Hold your place there. Let's prove that from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're a living house. We're God's sanctuary. Now note verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. See, we are priests today. Now, we're not all ministers today. At that particular time, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. The priests themselves had a specific duty to perform that the rest of the Levites didn't. But we are all priests today in the sense that we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are typical sons of Levi today. So once again, when you read that, verse 3, once again back in Malachi, he shall purify the sons of Levi. Don't just think of it in terms of them being set straight. Think of it in terms of each one of us. individually and specifically. Purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Eternal an offering in righteousness. Now, God is not going to accept the offering of Israel as a nation until they repent. And He won't accept our prayers or our sacrifices until we repent. As I said, when we come before Him, we have to be reconciled to Him, to Christ, and each member of the body of Christ. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Eternal, as in the days of old, and as in former years. So when you look at this prophetically, that God is not going to accept Israel or Judah's offering again until they repent, until they recognize the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, and they rejected Him when He came the first time. See, that's what the Jews and Israel don't understand until this day. And they're not going to be fully restored with God's blessings until they repent. And when they do, as it says, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant as in the former years. And I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, says the Eternal of Hosts. God says, you know, you're worried about judgment. When you repent, when you turn around, when you do the things that you ought to do, then I'm going to judge the world, and I'm going to judge the world in righteousness. And as for God, verse 6, I am the Eternal. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, you're talking about judgment. You want judgment. If any of us were to receive judgment at the hands of God, we would be wiped out. We want God's mercy. Notice what it says back in Psalm 143. I have to find the verse here about judgment. Maybe my eye will just fall on it when I turn there. Psalm 143. Verse 2. And enter not into judgment with your servant, for in your sight shall no man living be justified. So we don't want God's judgment. We want God's mercy. However, listen to what I'm about to say, because it's one of the great themes of the Minor Prophets. However, before you can receive God's mercy, you must judge yourself and understand that you are a sinner before God. You must repent, turn to Jesus Christ, cry out for His mercy. He will give you mercy. This theme of judgment, mercy, and faith runs throughout, especially the Minor Prophets. It's what Israel had not done. They had not exercised judgment, mercy, and faith with each other. Yet they were crying out to God, oh God, give us judgment. Why don't you judge these people? Why don't you set them right? And God says, look, I'm here. I'm where I've always been. Where is the God of judgment? He's where He's always been. He's in heaven looking down upon the sons of men, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And if they will repent, He says, I'll give you mercy. Now, he tells them, He says, look, when you get things straight, I'm going to come and judge the sorcerer, the adulterers, the idolaters, and all of those who oppress the hireling, the fatherless, the widows. I'm going to do that. But you talk about judgment. Verse 6. Now, look, we usually just quote one part of verse 6. It says, for I am the Eternal, I change not. And we leave off. The context is, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, if I were to come and give you judgment now, you'd be wiped out. But since I am God, I'm long-suffering and I'm merciful. That's why you're not consumed, and I am allowing you to continue, hoping that you will turn around. even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Eternal Host. The most eloquent plea, of course, in this book, return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Eternal Host. And of course, that's what God says to us at any time. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. But you said, wherein shall we return? We've been here all the time. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed us, yet you have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even the whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, says the Eternal Host, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, pour you out a blessing, and there should not be room enough to receive it. One of the principal ways that you recognize God's sovereignty and His lordship overall is through your tithes and offerings. I personally have never had a difficulty, once I understood the truth, with tithes and offerings, because I understand that if it were not for God, I wouldn't have anything to begin with. And by giving the tithes and offerings, I am recognizing His sovereignty, His love, His mercy, who He is, what He is, and what He does for us. And I could go on and on. So anyone who is withholding tithes and offerings, obviously, they haven't returned to God. So God gives them immediate evidence that they haven't returned. Verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, maybe referring to the devourer of Joel 1:4. He shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Remember that devourer comes up and comes in and devours everything. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, says the Eternal of Hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for you shall be a delightsome land, says the Eternal of Hosts, pointing toward Israel's restoration in the millennium. Your words have been stout or hard against me, says the Eternal, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. Now this is a frightful condition, and I hope that none of you ever fall into this condition. I have dealt with so many people over the years that really, I think it's one of the main things that causes people to depart from God's truth in church. They come to the point where they say, you know, I've tried all these things. I have served till I have service going out in my ears. I am so weary with serving. And yet and it hasn't got me anywhere. Other people are promoted over me continually. I don't get the opportunities or the breaks. Somebody else does. And you have to come back and answer, are you really serving God in singleness of heart to Him and realizing that you're laying up treasure for yourself in heaven and that eventually God is even going to reward you for good thoughts? That's the indication in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So I just, a warning here, it's a powerful warning that God gave Israel and Judah. Don't fall into that trap to say it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that you have kept His ordinance, or we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Eternal Host? And now we call the proud happy. Yes, they that work wickedness are set up. Yes, they that tempt God are even delivered. So you might get in the attitude of the people who really are not setting the example that they should. These are the ones who are set up and delivered. But poor righteous me, I continue to do what I should do, and I never get the break. Well, God knows. Remain faithful to Him. He's the one that you really need to be worried about. Then they that fear the Eternal. When these things were going on, and it indicates that at the end of this age, the scenario will be repeated. Obviously, it will be now with the New Covenant and the New Covenant Church as opposed to the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant Church, that similar conditions are going to exist, that people are going to be in turmoil. And some are going to be saying, oh, what good is it to serve God? And some are going to be giving it second-hand and second-best effort. And some are going to even come to the point to say it doesn't pay to serve God. And when all of this is going on, then there will be verse 16. Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal hearkened, heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who feared the Eternal, that thought upon his name. Those who kept the big picture in mind, who really understood that you serve God and not man, but that we are responsible for each other, and if we give good words to each other, God even writes some of those down. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of Hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Eternal of Hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness who will arise with healing in his wings. It talks about that in 2 Peter 1:19, also in Revelation chapter 22. And shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day that I do this, says the Eternal of Hosts. Then suddenly, the last three verses, there's a flashback and a connection between the two ages, the church age that we're in now and the age that is to come. He goes back to Moses. As Moses came on the scene, there was a great transitional time from that of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the nation of Israel and entering into the Old Covenant. And we're told to remember the law of Moses because the rest of the Bible is an amplification of that law. You have at the apex of an inverted pyramid the law of God, and then the prophets, the writings, the gospels, and the rest of the Bible magnifies that law of God. Remember the law of Moses. It's the anchor point. Mr. Armstrong came and he restored 18 things, according to a Worldwide News article, after his death in the church. So the work of Elijah has definitely begun in the end time. And we're part of that work of Elijah. And Mr. Armstrong's work that he has done thus far will be in vain, and someone else will have to start over unless we continue to do that work to the end to usher in the new age. Not that we actually usher it in, but there is a people prepared for Jesus Christ when he comes to his spiritual temple, the second coming. So remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the fifth messenger. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So you see that the very future of humanity is at stake, and we have been called to finish that work and do that work of Elijah until Jesus Christ comes. Well, I'm sorry we didn't have time for questions. Did the best I could for the amount of time we had to do it. You're dismissed.